Well, before we jump into Matthew 15, let me remind you of the theme that I have suggested we follow in the new year, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So let's pause and consider how that's going. Is that long enough? No. You know, in other words, I would want us to be intentional about that. I would want us to think about just what priority that would have in our lives, whether that is something that we would see that we would do on purpose when we understand who God is and what He seeks to do in our lives. I would ask you, how is your affection and passion for God? Are you finding that God and people are giving you reasons to love them? Or does it seem like loving them is a thing of faith and choice? Just remember that both dynamics happen in the Christian life. And if God is not revealing Himself to us, I think what we are to do is keep pressing into Him, clinging to Him, and following His general will. I mean, one thing I like about studying the Gospels is what they reveal about God. As we see Jesus living out His life, I think it is really a model of how God is, how God would work, how God would be as we would live here on this earth. And I think in seeing that, we will find reasons to love Him. So if we don't see reasons in our own lives why we should be loving God and growing in that love, we should also think about what Jesus is revealing in the Word. So last week in Matthew 15, we saw Jesus tell us that it is not what goes into our mouths that make us unclean, but what comes out of it that reveals the heart where wickedness lies within. And I think we get that point. I think we understand. Again, even though we would, as I said last week, we'd want to be healthy, we'd want to do things that promote good things in our bodies, and we have some stewardship responsibilities in that. When it comes to godliness, when it comes to wickedness, when we consider what is good and pure and what is evil and wicked, where do those things come from? It's not from what goes into our mouths, but what comes out of our mouths instead. And that's really the point that Jesus was making. But ultimately what we know is through His Word and through His Spirit, God seeks to transform our hearts. I mean, when you think about what the Bible says about our hearts, it's not a pretty picture. You know, in other words, what Jeremiah tells is that our heart is deceitful and wicked and beyond cure. It's almost presented like it's hopeless. Like there's no way that a human being is ever going to get to the point where it can be godly, where we can kind of have a heart that is pure and is clean, but ultimately we have great hope in terms of what the Word of God and His Spirit will bring as long as we are applying ourselves to those things. So now, as we continue in verse 21 in Matthew 15, we see that after this oppositional interaction with the Pharisees, remember that whole idea of what goes into your mouth and what comes out of your mouth, determining what is clean or unclean, happened in engaging with the Pharisees coming from Jerusalem, challenging Jesus. With that, what we're going to see is that Jesus withdraws from that area. Now, if we're reading the time markers correctly, this is the summer in Matthew 15 before the spring when Jesus will be crucified. You know, I think a lot of us wonder what it would be like to know when you're going to die. Have you ever asked that question, whether it's better to know or not know? You know, what would you do with yourself if you did know? What we know is that Jesus, for the most part, knew. Now, whether that was a time frame that He knew by revelation of His Father or something that was in Him by virtue of being divine, or whether it was that Jesus knew that, you know, when He presses the issue, when He finally goes to Jerusalem and confronts the Pharisees and Sadducees, when He confronts the leaders of Israel and says, okay, here's what I think about you, and here's the message of my messiahship and my lordship and my sonship, does He just know any time He does that, that's going to kick things into gear? I think in some ways that's more how the Gospels play out. You know, the fact that Jesus chooses when there seems to be conflict and it's not time, He withdraws. He doesn't press the issue because He knows on some level, because of what was in the hearts of the leaders of Israel, once He made Himself present to them and evident to them, that again they would seek to kill Him like eventually they do. So when we consider This is months away from him being crucified, being separated from his father, being beat by the Romans. We can just understand kind of the pressure that he was under. Maybe this is he knew the timing wasn't right at this time, and I think he also knew that the disciples needed to be prepared. So Jesus withdraws into Gentile territory, no less, as we read in verse 21 of Matthew 15, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Basically, that's what that represents. This is Gentile territory Jesus is going into. He doesn't do that often. You know, he's recognized that his primary mission is to the Jewish people and not to the Gentiles. But this is an expression of his heart for them. I mean, ultimately, Tyre and Sidon, particularly Tyre, would be about 40 some odd miles from Capernaum, from Galilee, heading northwest toward the coast. It was actually Phoenician territory. I remember from my days in grammar school and junior high, when you learned about the Phoenicians, they were the boat builders, right? Because they were on the coast of Palestine there. Now, most Jews would not go there. They would not travel into Gentile territory. So Jesus retreating there shows a real intent to get away, and also maybe an intent to meet a certain woman. And that's what we pick up in terms of reading verses 21 through 28 in Matthew 15. It says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You know, I really regret that the NIV, and I would also say other translations as well, do not translate the Greek word eido that Matthew uses all the time. And we've seen this before, and it just means look. And it was just consistently through his gospel, Matthew puts this word, look, look what's happening. Don't miss this. Realize what this means. And we have it here again. I mean, basically what he's saying, look, here's a Gentile coming to Jesus. Here's a Gentile woman coming to Jesus. And look what is going to happen. I mean, ultimately, she uses loaded words here when she says, Lord, Son of David. Ultimately, it shows that there's an awareness of who Jesus is. I mean, hopefully you don't just walk up to anyone and say, Lord. You know, you have you have a broken tire or you have a problem in your life. You see someone that could help and you don't go up to them and say, Lord, right? So there's some awareness of who he is. There's some awareness even of Jewish prophecy. Again, to identify him as a son of David is a heavy word in terms of the Jewish people. But she also comes with a mother's heart. She recognizes that her daughter is dealing with something that she can't handle on her own. So to the extent that Jesus being in this territory, maybe she couldn't make the trip to go to Galilee, but God now has come to her in terms of helping her with the issue at hand. Now at first, Jesus says nothing, which is not uncommon. It's not uncommon for Jesus to be presented with a situation and not immediately address it, not immediately answer a question, not immediately give what someone is looking for. I think for the most part here, particularly, Jesus is looking how this is going to unfold. What is this woman going to reveal about her heart, what her true intent is here? Is she just looking for a miracle worker, or is she looking for a relationship in terms of with God? I think he's also looking at what the disciples will do. Again, as this plays out, how are they going to react and how are they going to respond? Clearly, she repeated herself enough that the disciples get a little annoyed. You know, it's like that kid that's at the candy counter pulling at you saying, can I have some candy? Can I have some candy? And just shut the kid up. Give him what he wants. You know, ultimately, when we look at the words that are here, that's one way actually to translate what the disciples are saying. When they say here, send her away, that could mean just send her away, and though she's bothering us, but it can also mean send her away by giving her what she's asking for so she will go away. I think it's fair to say that Jesus is, well, actually, in fact, I think it's that understanding that makes Jesus' objection make more sense. See, it makes more sense they're saying send her away with what she wants, which then follow up with Jesus saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. It actually makes more sense that that's what they're saying, because Jesus is now bringing an objection why it seems like he's not going to do anything for her. Now, I think it's fair to say that Jesus' statement is for her and for them. I think for her, Jesus might be saying, you come calling me Son of David. Is that a catchphrase? Are you just saying what you're supposed to say? Or do you really believe that? Because if you do, if you really believe that I'm the Son of David, you have to understand the reality of what that means. I really have come first to the lost sheep of Israel. You are really second place in terms of my Messiahship, in terms of, again, me fulfilling the promises that God has given to the Jewish people. So ultimately, I think he is challenging her with her own words. Part of what I think about this passage is if she just said nothing, hey, help me, that she didn't put that loaded statement, I'm not sure that Jesus would engage with her in this way, but I think Jesus in some way has to correct, manage, just deal with what she has brought in terms of bringing her to a right understanding about who he is. I think for the disciples, he makes this statement because he is saying, is that what you're thinking? In other words, are you ready to dismiss this person because of the fact that she is a Gentile? Like, in other words, are you disciples going to react to this woman differently than if it was a Jewish person? And because she's a Gentile, you're really thinking in your heart that that Jesus has only been sent to the lost sheep of Israel, and that's why you're reacting the way you are in your hearts? So again, I think he's dealing with his disciples as well as dealing with her. Now notice in verse 25 through 27, just in 25, that the woman hears what he's saying. The woman came and knelt before him, Lord, help me, she said. In other words, she drops the Son of David, right? I mean, do you see that? She's heard that, okay, you know something, if I don't have standing with you, Jesus, because I'm Jewish, if I've misspoken in terms of creating a relationship with you that I don't have, then you know something? Let me bring to you what I know is true. Let me bring to you the reality of what I believe about you being Lord, and let me just ask for mercy. Let me humble myself by kneeling before you. And so I think the woman is showing, again, an ability in her own heart to engage with Jesus and, again, follow in a process that he is leading her in, ultimately to grow her faith. Jesus is not doing this to frustrate her, to belittle her, but again, to purify her faith and to grow her faith in the process. I think when Jesus says here in verse 26, he replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. It would be important to hear Jesus saying this. I mean, I think something we know is tone and body language is such an important part of communication. We can imagine Jesus saying this in a very condemning way, right? It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Or it's, yeah, you know, you're kind of, he's kind of ribbing her. Again, he's leading her away. You know, but just so you know, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. You know, you say it in a different tone. You know how you joke with your wife, your husband, right? You know, I remember one time, I've told the story before, but it's such a good one. I mean, in my family, we would call people a jerk all the time. You jerk, you jerk, you're a jerk, you're a jerk. Well, I'm on a date with my wife, one of our first ones, and I'd turn over and say, you know, Karen, you're a real jerk. Now, for her, jerk in her world was like a major, like I might have said like your mother died, you know, or something really bad in terms of what I said. And so it's like, I got the cold shoulder. The whole, it's like, what did I say? See, again, we are comfortable joking with people in terms of what we call them. And when there's an understanding of the heart behind it, it should make a difference. So again, if Jesus is saying this in a way that isn't diminutive or isn't critical or isn't judgmental, again, it sounds very different. In fact, when he chooses the word that he uses for dog, he doesn't use a critical word. I mean, basically, there are two words that Jesus could have used. One is a dog that would identify a street dog, a dog that's in the rubbish piles and along the street and is scrawny and is vicious and cruel. He doesn't use that word. He uses a diminutive term for a little lap dog, a house dog. And so therefore, again, I think he is, again, just leading her along in this process. And ultimately, as a Greek person, as a Greek woman, she would understand this Socratic dialogue, this back and forth that goes between teacher and student, when she understands that the objection doesn't mean a no, it means try harder. You didn't come up with the right answer. And so now, again, he's trying to purify her understanding, purify her faith. Ultimately, he, again, says this in response. And so ultimately what we see is that she passes the test with flying colors. In terms of what she says here, yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I mean, ultimately, we could think about what she could have said. How dare you say that to me, Jesus? That's really unfair. Don't you realize who we Phoenicians are? We used to build boats and we used to rule the seas. And what are you, a Gentile? I mean, are you a Jew, a guy from a low class family and a lower echelon society in terms of the Jewish people? Who are you to talk to me like that? She doesn't say that, right? She doesn't even express a problem with what he has said. She's willing to accept the position that she's in. But you know something? What Jesus said is that he has not said you have no place with God. He has just said you have a secondary place with God. And when we understand the abundance that is in God's economy, having a second place isn't a bad place, right? I mean, if you're a dog in a rich household, that's not a bad place to be, right? If the scraps that are falling from the rich man's table is better than a poor man's table, you're not going to be a skinny dog, right? And so that's what she's saying, that, okay, you know, I'll accept the place that you're going to give me, but what I understand, Jesus, is being a dog to a great God isn't a bad thing. And so again, as she has persevered in her faith, as she's shown a willingness to be teachable, as she, again, has continued to engage with Jesus, what does Jesus see in her? Jesus sees in her a great faith. And so Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You know, also when we think about the things that move God, she has the two most important dynamics. I mean, ultimately, if you want something from God, again, you have to understand that God is in control. He is the one that knows best. You're never going to get him to do something that's bad for you. He can't tempt anyone. He can't be tempted by evil. He's never going to do something that's bad for you. So ultimately, what you get from him is what is best. But as far as you being in a position that he can bless, that he can provide, the best place to be is to have faith and humility. To believe, to trust, to regard, and then to be humble in terms of, again, recognizing God, you are the Lord, you are the King, you are the one who is above me. And ultimately, this woman has this great faith because she persevered, because she was wise, because she was humble. And I think this is intended by Matthew, and maybe even Jesus, again, putting himself in this environment, knowing that this would happen. When you compare this to the Jewish response, when you compare this to what the Pharisees have done to him, when you think about the attacks and the challenges and the lack of humility and the lack of faith, here's this Gentile woman doing better than the Pharisees recognizing who Jesus is. See, she's one who Jesus isn't the son of David to. But when it comes to those who are the son of David, or are in the family of the where the son of David would be significant, again, they are not believing. They are not coming to him. You know, it's interesting that Jesus moves from talking about crumbs for Gentiles to the feeding of the 4,000 that we find next in our text. And I think I'm going to try and get a little bit through this. So anyways, Jesus left here and went along to the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up and on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet. He healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days, and I have nothing, and they have nothing to eat. I do not want them to go away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they turned to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. So again, Jesus moves from talking about crumbs at a table to a Gentile woman now to what I believe, and whether we get to this today, feeding 4,000 people that may be primarily Gentile people. Understand that Jesus was in Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile area. Then he moves along the Sea of Galilee in terms of verse 29. Now, Matthew doesn't indicate what side of the Sea of Galilee he's on, though, but Mark does. And what Mark tells us is that Jesus has gone from one Gentile area to another Gentile area, basically going on the east side of the Sea of Galilee where the Decapolis was. And the Decapolis was 10 Greek cities that banded together and were recognized by Rome in terms of being an authority in that area. So again, a primarily Gentile area. In fact, when Jesus is effectively doing what you'd expect the Messiah to do, again, when the Old Testament gives pictures of what the Messiah is going to do, how God is going to restore his people, all the things that he's going to accomplish, blind seeing, lame walking, the crippled being healed, again, those are the things that the Bible says about in terms of what God is going to accomplish when he restores the earth, and again, when Messiah comes. Now, notice in verse 31, at the tail end, it said, and they praised the God of Israel. Now, naturally, it would be possible for a Jewish person to praise the God of Israel. But it's more comfortable and more consistent for Matthew to say that about a Gentile person, right? In other words, if he's talking about Jewish people, they would be praising their God, right? They're an Israelite. Who are they praising? They're praising their God. But when you talk about a Gentile person who is observing the miracle of Jesus, observing all the power that's there, and who are they praising? They're praising the God of Israel. They recognize that Jesus has come from Israel in terms of who he's representing. And so many think that when it says here that it's praising the God of Israel, that it is Gentile people that Jesus is interacting with at this point. Now, many people you know something? Hopefully, for those of you who have been with us in the Gospel of Matthew, see that this is very similar to the feeding of the 5,000. Some people actually say that what the Gospel writers have done is effectively just taken one miracle and splitting it into two. And now, because of the fact that it's a communion Sunday, I'm going to use that as bait for you to come back next week and find out what the reasons are in terms of why this is actually a second miracle, that there are markers in the text that show us that. But ultimately, just to leave with this, that ultimately, again, to the extent that we see in Jesus his compassion, we see in Jesus, again, his willingness to reach out to heal the daughter of a Gentile woman. And then again, to have this compassion where even with Gentile people, he is willing to feed them. He's willing to see human suffering, observe human need, and again, have compassion on that. And with compassion, again, comes the work of God. But now let's just prepare ourselves for a time of communion, of just recognizing the elements of bread and grape juice, the work of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he's made for us. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for, again, what Jesus reveals about your heart, about the kind of God that you are. And Father, I just pray that more and more we would seek to grow in our love for you, grow in our relationship with you, to do things on purpose that ultimately brings more of you into our lives. And so, Father, I just pray as we celebrate communion and ultimately recognize the sacrifice that Jesus did, the ultimate work of him revealing your plan and your character. Father, I pray that you would just be with us as you seek to teach us what you'd have us learn through this time this month. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray.